So it is a beautiful and beautiful thing. I'm gonna grab my kids. Children, what do I do? All right, you're dismissed. The children are dismissed. I follow good instructions. New King James.
All right. Luke 23. Whoa, sorry. Excuse me. Luke 23, in the New King James Version, verses 1 through 12. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And then when they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him with nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood vehemently, accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt, and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other.
Thank you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for expounding your word to us. I pray that you would do just that. I pray that you would communicate your truth in clarity to each of our minds, our hearts, so that we can live by the truths that you want to reveal to us. I pray for understanding. I pray for revelation. I pray for wisdom, utterance in the Holy Spirit. Minister to us, Lord God. We need you, and we need you desperately. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have been with us, you know that we've been going through the book of Luke. Been there for 2+ years now, and here we are in chapter 23 finally. And last we were together, we saw Jesus being betrayed as he was arrested in the place known as the Olive Press. Anyone recall the name of the garden? The Garden of Gethsemane, the Olive Press, where the crushing happens. He's faced three illegal trials. He's been to the house of Annas, who's the high priest. Then he went to the house of Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law, who was the official high priest. And then he went to the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is made up of 70 of the elders of Israel. They make up the legislative body of the leaders of Israel. And he's tried before them. So he's had three mock trials already. Also, during that time, one of his closest companions, Peter, has denied him not once, not two times, but good job, class. Three times. Currently, it's around 5 in the morning. And he's going to be on the cross by 9 a.m. So it's just a matter of a few hours before he, from where he is standing at the moment until the time he ends up on the cross. And he has already been bloodied and beaten, standing there accused, and he's standing absolutely alone. This is not a festive time for Jesus. But it's a time that he knows he must go through. It's a time of suffering for him, and hopefully we can glean some things from this. One author wrote this. He says, "The trial and death of Jesus Christ revealed both the wicked heart of man and the gracious heart of God. When men were doing their worst, God was doing his best." So in verse 1, we pick it up, and it says, "Then the whole multitude of them rose and led him to Pilate." They led him to Pilate. This is the entire Sanhedrin, which makes up, again, 70 of the elders of Israel, plus the high priest, makes up 71 of the elders of Israel. This was a display of solidarity. They were showing their unity, and they were sending a message. They were saying that we are united, and we cannot all be wrong. We are all on the same page pertaining to this issue. They may have been divided religiously because some of them believed in certain aspects of their faith. Others believed in other things in their faith. But when it came to uniting their front against what they perceived to be wrong in Jesus, they were united in that essence. And according to Jewish law, when they meet together for a verdict of anyone that's guilty, they had to stay in their seats and remain there a full day, so that during that day, if anyone else had any other thing to present to the court to justify the person who was just blamed guilty, that they would have the opportunity to do so. But of course, they disregarded that, as they had disregarded a number of other rules within their system. And we talked about that before in previous sessions, where they had a whole list of items that they had to check off to make sure that they were not blaming someone who is really innocent and blaming him guilty. But they're not interested in any fair trial. Their minds have been made up. Jesus needs to die. He needs to go. It's the only solution for them to retain their power. And so in verse 2, it says, they were speaking to Pilate, and we'll talk about Pilate here in a moment. And they said, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." This fellow is a term of disrespect. It's kind of like a person that you no longer are very fond of, and instead of saying their name, you say so-and-so. Oh, what's his name? Or what's her name? You know their name, but because you don't like them anymore, you choose not to say their name, and you say, you know, what's his face? And that's basically what they're saying. They know who Jesus is. The entire nation of Israel knows who Jesus is, but they present him as this fellow. They don't recognize who he is and his deity. And these are not just the ordinary citizens of the nation of Israel. This is the cream of the crop. This is the highest legal body in Israel. They represent the nation. This is the highest chain of command. There's nothing higher. If you wanted to talk to the head of a nation, this is it. If you wanted to go to the Supreme Court in a nation, this is it. If you have any form of complaint or things that you want to have resolved in your heart within this nation, this is it. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 says, "Israelites," these are the Israelites, "to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, to whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. But they rejected him, as they had rejected all the Old Testament prophets who came before him, who were speaking the truth." And John 1 and 11 tells us Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. They did not. They chose not to receive him. And John 18 actually gives us more detail. Luke is a physician. He's only giving us snippets of what's going on here. But in John 18, he goes into a little more detail to explain to us what's going on as far as the background is concerned. In verse 28 of John 18 says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early in the morning. And they themselves did not go into the praetorium," which is, by the way, the house of Pilate. "They didn't go lest they should be defiled, that they may eat the Passover. Then Pilate went out and said to them, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?'" They're so holy. They're ready to cleanse themselves, ready to eat the Passover, because that's what Jews do at this particular time in the festival. And they're not going to enter into a Roman's home or a Gentile's home, because if they do that as Jews, they'll become defiled. And becoming defiled, they won't be able to participate in the Passover, not recognizing or realizing the Passover lamb is standing right in front of them, because they want to go eat the physical lamb. Sometimes people can get so caught up in the physical aspect of things, they miss the entirety of the point collectively. They missed it all together. But they want him dead so bad. Why didn't they just kill him themselves? You know, when they wanted Stephen dead in Acts chapter 7, for those of you who read the book of Acts, who have read the book of Acts in chapter 7, it talks about Stephen. Stephen stood up and spoke vehemently against the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And it says, and they were so angry, they began gnashing at their teeth, and they picked up stones when he got to the point where he really hurt them. I'm not going to read the entire chapter 7 for you. But when he really got to them and they realized he was talking about them, that they were the hypocrites, that they were the ones who always rejected the ways of God, they picked up stones as they left their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul the Apostle, they picked up stones and they beat him and they stoned him to death. And while he was giving up his spirit, he looked up and he saw the heavens open. He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. So it's not like they're not able to do this. They're very able to do this. But why didn't they do it here at this point at this time? Because what's happening here, my friends, is not haphazard. It's not the chaotic series of events, although it may seem to be as such, because God has a predetermined plan as to how and when Jesus will die. Matthew 20, verses 8 and 19 tells us that Jesus would be killed by the Gentiles and that he would also be killed by an angry, rather than being killed by an angry mob. He was going to be killed by the Gentiles. Psalm 22 describes that the Son of Man will be crucified, not crushed, but he'd be lifted up. It says in Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet hundreds of years ago. And in John 18:32, Jesus himself said, he said that I will be lifted up. I will be crucified. This is all in God's perfect plan. Just as John the Baptist's beheading was in God's perfect plan, just as in Stephen's stoning was in God's perfect plan, what's happening here is in God's perfect plan. From our human perspective, it doesn't seem like a perfect plan, because John the Baptist was around 30 years old. Stephen was a young man. We don't know how old he is, but he was probably a young man. Jesus here, anybody know how old Jesus is? 33. That's not a very old person, even by today's standards. But we often forget, my friends, that our life is not our own. Listen, God has a perfect plan if we will just trust him in the process. God has a perfect plan if we will just trust him in the process. The Sanhedrin had to bring Jesus to the Roman governor because Rome took the power of execution away from Israel. If someone is going to be executed, they had to bring him to the Romans to do it. They didn't have that sovereignty over their own nation. So they bring him to this man named Pilate. Pilate was the sixth governor, the sixth ruler of the area, over the area of Judea, reigning from the year 26 AD to the year 36 AD. And he was in charge of commanding the military, collecting taxes, judging the matters pertaining to Rome, and he also appointed the high priest for the Jewish people. He was a brutal man. He was not a fan of the Jewish people, nor were they a fan of him. They didn't like each other. They didn't get along. He brought in banners. His troops brought in banners into the temple that the Jewish people would consider a pagan kind of thing, and riots erupted. He went and took money from the Jewish temple so that he can build aqueducts for the Roman nation. Riots erupted. He threatened that he would slaughter them there at the temple. The Jewish people rose up, they put their necks to the ground, lifted their shirts, and said, "Go ahead." Which obviously put egg on his face because he had to withdraw and walk away. So he wasn't a fan of the Jews, and they weren't a fan of him, and he was in serious trouble, not just with the Jewish people, but with Caesar as well. Caesar gave him two warnings already. One more uprising and you're gone from your position, which could also mean you were going to be killed. So he's not in a good place here. Jesus stands in front of him and he doesn't want to do anything because he knows Jesus is innocent. Jesus has done nothing. But yet he has the Jewish nation screaming for him to be killed. What does he do? He was afraid that any more uprisings would happen. A potential riot here is about to happen. But Pilate can see through the Sanhedrin just as they can read him like a book. It doesn't take spiritual insight to see arrogance and stubbornness and greed. Anybody can see that, yeah? Even in the world. I remember being in junior high school saying, so-and-so is so conceited. They're just so conceited. People can see that in the world. And the arrogance that they both displayed was very, very obvious. Pilate knows that they're up to no good. He knows who Jesus is, at least from the past week. He knows that hundreds, thousands, maybe more, have been following Jesus, and they screamed, "Hosanna, Hosanna," as he was ushered into the city, riding on a horse. Is that right? Riding on a donkey. A horse is for a ruler to ride in, declaring sovereignty and power. A donkey is for humility. That's where a true king says, "I'm not here to wage war. I'm here to bring peace." So as Jesus entered Jerusalem, Pilate understands that he's not a threat to Rome. He's not on a political mission. Otherwise, Rome would have arrested him. And Pilate knows that he is being blamed by the Sanhedrin, by these religious people, because they are envious of him. And so he waits for an accusation from Rome. And so the first thing that they say is, this fellow is perverting or subverting our nation. He is causing our nation to be turned on its head. He is saying some things that is damaging to our nation. That means nothing to Pilate. He ignores them completely. The second thing that they say is that he's forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Again, he ignores that completely because that means nothing to him. Because if anything that the Romans know is money. They know when somebody is not paying their taxes, they know about it. And if he was saying anything pertaining to them not paying the taxes, he would have been aware of it. But then they said, he said he himself is Christ and he is a king. And that grabs Pilate's attention. And so he says, are you king of the Jews? And here again in John chapter 18, we pick up the story. It says, and Jesus is answering Pilate now, and he's saying, are you speaking of yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me? And Pilate said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you then a king? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And so Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he said this to him, he went out again to the Jews, and he said, I find no fault in him at all. I want you to notice something with me. When he was being questioned about his position, whether he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the high priest asked him that question in our last study. Jesus answered in response, he says, I am. I am, which is a term for Jehovah. It's a term for God. And he's speaking to a Jewish person who would understand what that response means. When he says, are you? He says, I am. He's not just haphazardly responding to him. He's giving him an answer that pertains to just him. When Pilate, a pagan, a person who doesn't know religion, saying, are you a king? He says, you rightly say that I am. You have said it. Yes, I am. He's speaking to each person at their level. And they continue with the charges. But Jesus stands there. He doesn't defend himself. And Pilate marvels. He doesn't respond. There's something unique about Jesus. Anyone else will try to defend themselves. But this defendant is different. He's calm. He's in control. And although they're accusing him, and although Pilate's supposed to be the judge, Pilate gets the sense. When you read the story there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get the sense that Pilate himself is the one that's on trial. And that the 70 elders of Israel are the ones that are on trial. He is so in control. He stands alone, but there's a power about him. He stands alone, but there's this calm about him. There's this poise about him. There's this response about him. He's saying, I know why I'm here. I came for this specific purpose. I came for this reason. We can learn much from our Lord here. Number one, we can learn that silence is the best response to slander. Silence is the best response to slander. Have you ever been slandered? Have you ever had someone say something about you that wasn't true? Or make accusations about you that wasn't true? It hurts, doesn't it? Okay, is there anyone in the room that hasn't had that happen? I think all of us have, yes? It hurts. Because you think to yourself, that's not true. I didn't say that. I didn't do that. I didn't participate in that. Why are they saying this about me? Why are they accusing me of telling people not to pay taxes or subverting the nation or that I am a king, meaning I can be a threat to Caesar and I want to cause some kind of... That's not who I am. That's not what I'm about. He stands absolutely silent. He doesn't respond. Listen, silence is the best response to slander. When people say false things about you, hold your peace. Don't feel the need to respond to everyone every time something is spoken about you. Listen to Proverbs 26 and 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. What's that? If you answer a foolish person according to their folly, you brought yourself to their level, and now you are like him. Don't feel like you have to respond to everything, because you're going to hear many, many things. Martin Luther King Jr. said this, and I think it's appropriate that we're celebrating his birthday tomorrow. He said this quote. He says, "Man must evolve for all human conflict a method which rejects revenge, aggression, and retaliation. The foundation of such a method is love." In other words, I'm going to reject all these accusations. I'm going to reject all the stuff that's coming to attack me. And the foundation of all of this is love. You see, Jesus knows his time is up for the cross. There were occasions when the Jews wanted to kill him, but it wasn't his time yet. It says, and they tried to throw him over the brow of the hill, but he escaped from the midst of them. Why? Because it wasn't his time yet. But now he understands that this is his time for the cross. How did Jesus know that this was his time for the cross? How do we know when it's our season to go through something that's difficult and challenging versus a time for us to escape from something that is difficult and challenging? I don't know that I've ever heard it expressed that way before. In churches, you typically hear, God's going to give you the victory. Amen. You are victorious. Glory to God. You are the head and not the tail. And all that is true. But there are seasons in life. There are seasons in life where you go through things and you have to go through things. Otherwise, we don't grow. We don't learn. We don't mature. We don't experience. Is it okay to speak the truth in this church? I'm going to anyway. How can we tell? I believe it was Jesus' communion with the Father that guided his life. His private, personal communion with the Father that guided his life. Communion with God is more than just asking God to show you what's next and what's ahead, and to ask God for blessings, and to ask God for protection, or to ask God for provision. Communion with God is much deeper than that. It's not wanting something from God. Communion with God is seeking God personally. It's saying, God, I don't necessarily understand what's going to be happening in the near future. I don't understand the next season in my life, and I'm not asking you for anything specific. What I want is your perfect will in my life. And if that means I'm going to go through a good, comfortable season where there's plenty and there's health and there's prosperity, amen. Amen. Brace yourselves. If there's going to be a time of difficulty and pain and agony, where you are shaping something in my life, the devil is a liar. No. Amen. We have to be ready to say amen. Because unless you, if you want to be my disciple, you need to learn to take up your... Is that a pleasant thing to take up? And follow me once a week. Sundays and Wednesdays. Sunday mornings for an hour and Wednesdays for an hour. Take up your cross and follow me. There's going to be times of plenty in life where there's going to be prosperity and blessing and good health and fortune and where you can bounty and your cup runs over, as David said. And there's going to be other times where you're being chased by Saul. And you have no idea why you're being chased by Saul. And you have no idea where your next meal is coming from. And you don't know why your body's racked with pain and you don't understand. But yet you learn to look up and you say, my God is still sovereign. My God is still in control. And I will choose to trust him though he slay me in the process. This is not popular preaching, but it's the truth and it sits right with you. If it doesn't, I'm going to say it anyway. Meanwhile, Pilate doesn't know how to deal with Jesus. So he tried to avoid the confrontation. And so he attempts to have Herod handle the situation. When he finds out that he's from Galilee, he's saying, if you're a Galilean, you belong under Herod's jurisdiction. Go talk to Herod. I don't want to deal with you. I'd rather not deal with you. I'd rather push you down to someone else. But listen, Jesus will be dealt with either now or in judgment. You will have that meeting with him either now or at the end of your life. It's better to have that meeting with him now Because if you learn to yield to him now and bend your knee to him now and confess him Lord right now and have him forgive all of your sins right now, then you are ready to enter into eternity with God and be forever with him in heaven. Otherwise, you will stand before him condemned at the end of life and then end up in a horrible, horrible place. Because listen, my friends, not making a decision is making a decision. Not making a decision is making a decision. A young man approaches a woman and says, "Will you be my wife?" By the way, we're celebrating 23 years today. I got to marry my best friend. Thank you. He says to her, "Will you marry me?" If she doesn't say yes immediately, what is she saying? If she doesn't have tears flowing down her face and jumping up and down and doing this and going like this, "Oh my God, where's the camera? Instagram." This generation needs help. If she doesn't respond immediately with the affirmative, what is she really saying to him? She's saying no. She's saying no. To not respond with the affirmative is a negative response by default. And so to not respond to Jesus in the affirmative is to respond no by default. And that's what we need to be aware of. We need to be cognizant of that fact in our lives. Not making a decision is making a decision. And so now Jesus is standing before Herod in our story. And listen, I want to also say that silence is also the best response to mockery. Silence is the best response to mockery. This is the same Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. His father was Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas, his son. Herod Antipas was living an adulterous lifestyle, and John the Baptist spoke vehemently against him. And so in anger, he ultimately had John the Baptist beheaded at the early age of 30. This is the same Herod that wanted to see the Lord Jesus. He requested to see him, but Jesus responded. He says, "Go tell that fox," Luke 13:32. "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform miracles and cures today and tomorrow and on the third day to finish my course." I am on a mission. I don't have time to play games with people who want nothing to do with God, people that just want a show. Because Herod's not interested in truth. He's just looking for entertainment. And you know what? People who attend church looking for a show and entertainment never have an encounter with God. How many people come to church looking to hear some good music, good worship? By the way, great job, guys. But how many people come to church looking to hear some good free music? It's like a free show. Or they come to hear a word of encouragement. Get me encouraged. Get me riled up. Get me excited about life. Don't talk to me about sin. Don't talk to me about repentance. Just get me excited that I can go through the next day. Encourage me for free. That's called Christian entertainment or Christian-tainment. And that's a horrible thing because we'll never experience Jesus in that way. And he stood there and it says, "And they arrayed him with purple and with gorgeous robes and they said, perform a miracle for us." He didn't even respond. Because they're not looking for Jesus. They're looking for a show. May my heart never be looking for a show from God. I don't want a show. And that's why prayer meetings especially, can I say this? That's why prayer meetings especially tend to be the smallest meetings in the church. Why? Because there's nothing there for your flesh. There's nothing there to get really excited about. It's a quiet time where it takes a discipline to sit quietly between you and God as you pour your heart out before God and God begins to reveal things to you. People say, "I don't want that." Who wants to deal with that? I don't want to participate in that. I want to go where they just encourage me and just everything is just, yeah. Silence. If the Lord is silent in front of slanders and mockery, who does God answer then? Listen, God answers the questions. He answers our questions, never our accusations. They asked him questions. He didn't give them any answers. Then who does God answer? He answers us when we ask him questions, not when we bring him accusations. Is there a difference? Is there a difference? Absolutely there is. Of the 43 chapters in the book of Job, the first two chapters talk about the righteous man Job and the plan of Satan to bring destruction upon him. From chapters 3 to 37, there is complaints and arguments and accusations. Is God in any of those? Is God communicating back and forth in any of those chapters? No. It's not until chapter 38 where God is then questioning Job. And Job finally opens his mouth in utterance in chapter 42 of Job, verse 3, saying, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. What did that take? It took a breaking process to happen. Uncomfortable? Oh, yeah. Painful? Oh, yeah. Would we wish that upon anyone? No. Does God know what he's doing? Absolutely. God knows how much is too much. And he knows what each of our breaking points are. And he knows how much grace to give you in the process so that when you cry out to God and his answer sometimes is no. Does God ever say no? Absolutely. Instead, he will say, my grace is sufficient for you. I am going to be glorified in the weakness that you are experiencing at this time, at this moment. Tell me God's going to answer all my prayers. Yes, he's not. He wouldn't be a good, just, and righteous, wise God if he did. Because we don't know what's good for us all the time, but he does. And he wants us to learn that his grace is sufficient for us. So God doesn't answer us when we bring accusations against him. Why did you allow this to happen to me? He'll never answer that prayer. Because that's not a question. That's an accusation. We're putting God on trial. And God will never stand on trial before us. Instead, he'll answer our questions, though, if we bring questions to him. Listen to Jeremiah 33 and 3. Call unto me, and I will answer. Call unto me, and I will answer. Call unto me, not call on from me. Is there a difference? Call unto me, meaning you want me, not something from me. Is there a difference? And I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things that you don't yet know. He's saying there's a perspective that I have. This is God speaking. There's a perspective that I have that you don't see or understand or realize or fathom. And I am doing something in you and around you. But I want you to call on me. And I want to answer you. And I will show you great and unsearchable things that you don't yet know. But I want to reveal that to you if you desire. Psalm 34 and 4 says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all of my enemies. Is that what it says? From all of my fears. Is there a difference? Absolutely. Because I want my enemies to be gone. Those literal enemies, maybe they're people that are enemies. Not that you should have any enemies that are people because they're not really your enemies. But whether in the literal sense or whether it's my enemy of poverty or enemy of sickness or enemy of whatever, I want those enemies gone. Yes, and he delivered me from all my enemies. And so now he says, no. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all of my fears because I was afraid. I was afraid of tomorrow. I was afraid of the unknown. And I was afraid of God's hand coming down heavy upon my life. I was afraid. I'm trying to serve a God that I am afraid of. That's a miserable place for a Christian to be. I am trying to worship a God that I'm not fully convinced that he's fully good. That's a miserable place for a Christian to be. He says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all of my fears. I don't want fear to reside in my life anymore. I'm not going to be afraid. I'm going to say, God, I want you to hold my hand. I can't hold your hand, but you can hold my hand. So let me just stretch my hand upwards and say, God, would you hold my hand and walk with me on this journey? Would you walk with me on this journey? And would you cause me to be rid of all of my fears? Because I don't want to be afraid of you anymore. If we ask Christians today, are you afraid of God? I think in a public setting, they would say no. But I think in their heart of hearts, if they were honest, they would say absolutely yes. If they were to be honest. And I'm afraid of what's going to happen tomorrow. I'm afraid of the future. I'm afraid for my children's future. I'm afraid of maybe losing a job. I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid of that. I'm afraid of the other thing. He's saying, I sought the Lord and he answered me. And in his answer, he delivered me from all of my fears. My prayer for you and for me in this season that we're in is that we seek God and we hear his voice. We don't seek from God, but we seek God. I don't want something from you. I want you. And whatever you decide to do in my life, whether this is a season of a cross for me, and it's a painful season of a cross for me, or whether it's a season of plenty for me, no matter what kind of season it is, I'm going to choose to trust you in the process, because ultimately you have my best in your heart. And you're going to bring it to pass. You are the potter, I am the clay, and I am spinning on the wheel, and sometimes I get dizzy, and sometimes I get tired, and sometimes I am so confused, and I don't know what to do or where to turn. And he's saying, just look up, because my hands are up here, my eyes are up here. I want you to lift your heart up to me, and I want you to lift your spirit up to me, and I want you to lay your thoughts down before me, and I want you to rest. Rest in the fact that I am good. Rest in the fact that I am sovereign. Rest in the fact that I know what's best for you. Rest in the fact that I'll never hurt you. I'll never mislead you. I'll never lead you down the wrong path. I know what's best for you, if you will but just trust me in the process. That is assuming you want God in the process. My prayer for every Christian, every believer that's hearing this message, is that they would have a heart's desire to seek after God, not from God, but to seek God himself, God personally. Let's not accuse God when things get rough. Let's honor him for who he is, that he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, and he can do whatever he chooses. Let's choose to put our trust in him today, trusting in his sovereignty, trusting in his wisdom, trusting in his faithfulness. We heard the beautiful verse that was shared earlier. I have been young, not old. I have been young, and now I am old. Can I say I'm old? I'm going to be old in a couple of days. Now I'm old. I have never seen the righteous forsaken, or his seed, meaning his offspring, begging for bread. Why is that? Because God, you are faithful. God, you will send the ravens if you have to. You will send manna down from heaven if you have to. You will cause strangers to knock on my door and leave bags of groceries if you have to. I will open up my mail and find a check unexpected if you have to. Or someone sticks an envelope in my Bible if you have to. Or someone randomly approaches me and just sticks something in my pocket if you have to. Because you are that kind of God. You know my breaking point. And you want me to get to my breaking point. What's that? God wants you and me to get to our breaking point? Absolutely. Because it is then and at that point that we become fully surrendered to him. And when I am fully surrendered, the Bible makes this phrase, when we fully surrendered, this is the Apostle Paul on the ship in the book of Acts, when we fully surrendered, then we were carried. What's that? When we fully surrendered everything, we threw all the tackle off the boat. We threw all the supplies off the boat. We threw all hope off the boat. Then we were carried. I want to be carried by his arms, not by my own wisdom. Saying, God, this might be a season of going through a cross. Just like you stood there before Pilate and before the Sanhedrin, you went through a difficult time, but you entrusted yourself to the Father, knowing this was your season and you're doing something in the will of God. I want to be in the will of God, and I pray you want to be in the will of God, not seeking something from him, but seeking him and trusting him and yielding to him, because he is the potter and we are the clay. Lord, we thank you this morning. We thank you this morning for your goodness. We thank you this morning for your faithfulness. We thank you this morning because you're removing the outer layers off of our lives. And you're helping us to remove the masks off of our lives. And you're desiring, Lord, to bring truth to the inward parts. And you're desiring to bring hope and faith and rest. I choose to rest in your sovereignty today. I choose by faith to rest in your sovereignty today. I don't know what will happen tomorrow, but I choose to rest in your sovereignty today. I choose to love you today. I choose to honor you today with my frailty, with my weakness, with my inconsistency, with all the failures that I have in my life, Lord God. I choose to trust you today. And I choose to believe that I am the clay and you are the potter and you are molding and making and shaping me into the image of your Son. And I choose to trust that you don't give up on me. Help me not to give up on myself. Help me not to give up on others, my brothers and sisters, but to trust in you, to love you, to honor you, to worship you, and to rest in you.